Lord God, indeed, what a fascinating truth for us to dwell upon, that although you know all things, you know every sin that we do in private, in our own hearts, in public, and yet you choose not to hold it against us when we accept your Son as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, although our sins are indeed many, and we've sinned on a regular basis, we are so thankful that your mercy is more. And as we think about your gospel, as we think about the truth of the gospel, may we rejoice knowing that we are washed as white as snow. That when we stand before you, there is no need for fear, but there is rejoicing. Because our sins are washed away. And when you see us, you no longer see the sins that we've committed against you, but you see us because of the righteousness of Christ has given to us. And Lord, thank you for doing that on our behalf as undeserving sinners. And may we seek to honor you and to rejoice knowing that you are a merciful God. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is going to be the text for us this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. We did a little mini-series with Pastor Henry when he talks about the importance of speaking the truth into each other's lives and building a church community where we can do that. And this promotion of a community group this summer, please sign up for that. And then last week we had a missionary come and share God's word with us, as well as just be able to share about where he's going to go to do missions. So in Acts chapter 9, I'm going to begin by reading the text for us, and then we'll get into the sermon. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentile and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Time magazine have this thing that they do every year called the most influential people. And occasionally they'll actually get something right. If you Google Time Magazine most influential person, they will say that the number one most influential person of all time is Jesus Christ. And to that I say amen. That is true. Amen. That Jesus is the most influential person of all time. Even people who are not aware of Jesus are influenced by him. Even people in nations that are antagonistic towards Christianity, they can't help but to be influenced by him. If you think about the year that we are in, 2025 AD, it's the year of the Lord. That's what AD stands for. And even if they try to change it by calling it CE, at the end you have to say, where did zero? What was zero CE? What is that point in time? It can't help but point to Jesus Christ. And when you look at these lists after number two and three, that's all subjective. But if you ask me personally, who do I think is the most influential figure outside of Jesus Christ being number one? I think number two would be Abraham. The book of Genesis speaks of Abraham, and he's often described as the father of the faith. Abraham was called out by God from the nation of Ur. He was a moon worshiper, and God told Abraham that through you, you're going to have a son. And through that son, you're going to have a group of people, and that group of people is going to be a nation, and that nation is going to be a kingdom. And in this kingdom, there's going to be one unique individual from this bloodline that's going to be the Messiah. And we understand the influence of Abraham by the hand of the Lord in the way that even the fact that there's, yes, Christianity, we look to him, but Judaism and even Islam, they all point and look to Abraham as a significant figure in the faith. I think if I would rank number three, I would say is the Apostle Paul. If you think about our life in the New Testament era, so much of what we know about Christian ethics is from the Apostle Paul. 13 of the New Testament books are written by the Apostle Paul. And the things that we think about in terms of our family life, in terms of church life, in the way that we treat outsiders, in the way that we work, a lot of these things were written by the Apostle Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us instructions. So in that sense, he is a very useful instrument in the Lord for us even to today. And when we get to this point of the book of Acts, we see how he came to saving faith. And this is usually pretty familiar with this story, even in my reading it, I think some of you know. In fact, this is the first of three accounts in the life of, or in the book of Acts, where we see the conversion of Saul. And sometimes critics will look at all three of them and say, oh, look, there's these different contradictions. There's this event here that isn't shown in this account. Why is that? And the easy answer is because that's what normal people will do when you share your testimony. You know, there's some people that you share the gospel, you share a testimony with, and maybe it's like 30 seconds. They ask you on a plane, like, how did you come to saving faith? You give them a 30-second answer. You move on and sharing the gospel with them. And perhaps other people, you might have a little bit more time, and you have like a 5-minute testimony. You share a little bit more details. Or in my case, when I was dating Kelly, and we were getting on our first date, I gave her like the director's cut. I gave her like, okay, all the way back from Genesis, all the way to my life, this is how God saved me. It's a long, 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 long time. Just let her know who I am. I actually did not go from Genesis. I went a little bit after that. But you understand, right? We have these testimonies that they fill in each other's gap. And some testimonies we have shorter, some people have longer. And this is the same case here in the book of Acts. Later on, we're going to see the other two accounts, and you might think, how come that wasn't the first one? It's just because it just gives different perspective of the same event. So Acts chapter 9 here, we see a continuation of God fulfilling his plan on spreading the gospel throughout the known world. As we're going through the book of Acts, I think it's crucial for us to remember that Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is in a lot of ways is like a blueprint or a roadmap to the entire book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as we're going through verse by verse, you can see that take place. First, the apostles and disciples were in Jerusalem, and they were persecuted, but it just got more and more extreme to the point where when we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets killed. And that's when we were first introduced to a man named Saul. At the end of chapter 7, verse 58, it reads, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said that, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see how Christ telling them that this is what's going to happen. They may not, at the time in Acts chapter 1, did not know how that's going to happen, but we see that God will even use wicked men so that the gospel can spread out throughout the known world. Last time we were in the book of Acts, or at least Acts chapter 8, we see this persecution begin. Then we learn about how Philip was in Samaria. He's evangelizing, and there was a false convert there, someone that thought he could bribe his way into the kingdom of God. And then last time we were here, Pastor Theo preached on the Ethiopian eunuch who gave his life to the Lord. Philip ran to him. He explained to him Isaiah 53, and then he believes. Now the story kind of shifts back to Saul. And when we think about this, when we think about our life, when we think about any time we get to read a testimony, whether it's in the Bible or in our own lives or with people around us, it should give us great encouragement. Whenever we hear of a testimony, whether it's a baptism or we're sharing testimony, it should give us great encouragement because it's God's grace in their life. And we hear other testimony, we think about our own as well. We think about how God was willing to save us, which is going to be our outline this morning. Three scenes in this story where hopefully it could encourage us to be thankful for our salvation. That in these three scenes, as we go through it, it just gives us encouragement in the fact that we are saved. So the first scene, we'll call it the blinding of Saul. The blinding of Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Saul here is a very unique individual in that he is someone that we would say is that 1%, but he goes beyond that. Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his status before he came to saving faith. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews, meaning that he was this unique individual that he did everything that Jewish person that you expect a Jewish person to do. Even from his birth to his genetic background to the bloodline that he knows which tribe he's from. He was taught by Gamaliel, which he appears in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, and even this individual, Gamaliel, was like the best teacher at the time. He was educated by the best teacher, and in that time, young Jewish boys, especially when they were really taught by great teachers like Gamaliel, is that they would memorize most of the Old Testament. It's been said that back then Jewish people, if you rolled up a scroll, you take a needle and puncture it, that they can figure out which word it hit. And Saul was that kind of individual. He had this intellectual knowledge, this vast knowledge of the Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament. He understood all of the other things that the Jewish people would add, all of the legal documents that they've come up with over time, and all of the traditions. Saul was that guy. He knew everything. He did everything, and he thought that he was honoring the Lord with all the things that he's done. Now notice he said he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This phrase here, breathing threats, it's not like he was like panting and breathing out like anger. Like he's just saying, "I'm going to kill Christians," and then he breathed again, "I'm going to kill Christians." That's not what this phrase here means. What it means is that he lived for this. He lived to go out and hunt Christians. This was something that he was into. This was the thing that gave him purpose. This was what gave him meaning in life. He saw his life purpose to hunt down Christians. It's like what we would say, like an athlete that is just completely devoted to the sport. And for Saul's case, he is devoted to hunting down Christians. It said that he was hunting them down, and he got letters from the synagogues at Damascus. He gets sent from the high priest to go to Damascus. And you have to understand, he was probably in Jerusalem, and he heard that these there are believers that have scattered throughout, and he wants to find them all. It was not enough for him to just kick out all the Christians in Jerusalem. He wanted to go beyond that. He wanted to go out, and he wanted permission from the high priest to go to different places, to go and hunt these Christians and bring them back, and hopefully to put them to death. Notice it says that, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, this phrase, the way, is one of the few titles that is bestowed upon Christians. In fact, the way, this title here, it's described of Christians throughout the book of Acts. I think there's like 5 or 6 times in the book of Acts where this phrase shows up. And the people at the time, they would call Christians the way for, I think it was for 2 main reasons. One, I think, is supposed to be, they're both ironic and also condescending. It's designed to make Christians feel bad, but eventually Christians just adopted it. They'll say, oh, Christians, you guys are following the way of Jesus. The way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you treat one another, the way that you treat people outside the church, you guys act like Jesus. You're following the way of Jesus. And although that's true, there is a component in that these believers were modeling their life after Christ and choose to live like Christ and try to walk the way of Christ. I think it's a little bit more deeper than that. I think another reason why they were called the way is because Christians were going out into the world and were telling people that the only way for salvation is through Jesus Christ. That salvation is only found in Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it reads, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We know that salvation is only in Christ, in Christ alone. And these original disciples and apostles were known by that. They were known by their conduct and the message that they preached. And the way that they lived like Jesus. And the way that the message that they taught, they were telling people that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. And no one can get to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And I can't help when we think about this definite article, the way. Because it sounds very arrogant. Like, oh, you group of Christians think that you know the way. And the way that you live and the way that you teach, you think that that is the only way. And the reality is, that is something to be commended. The early church, they understood that they lived and died for Christ. And I can't help but just think, even in this pluralistic society in the book of Acts, and in our life, we have a plurality of worldviews and religions and philosophies. And we cut through all of that and say, no, those things we put to the side, those things are false, and the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we must be firm, and especially in a day and age where it seems to get darker and darker and there's a animosity towards Christianity, we should be firm in saying that the only way to salvation is only found in Christ. There is no way that you can get to heaven except through Christ. Even if that means that things like that will invite persecution, let it be. When we are Christians, we live for Christ in every sense of the word, in the way that we live, and the message that we preach. So let us be bold and courageous and to declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Notice that he was bounding up, Saul here was bounding up with men and women. He was hoping to bring them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think in Acts 22, it gives a little bit more detail in this account that it wasn't like he was walking at night and there was a flash of light. Rather, this was actually in the afternoon. It was a bright day, and it became brighter when Christ intervened and he let himself known to Saul. And Jesus asked him this question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" Again, this is something that Saul is unsure about, and even this question, he is not ready for the answer. Because when he gets the answer, it is going to be earth-shattering for him. He's going to realize something about God that he got wrong. And this is what Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter city, and it will be told you what you must do." It is fascinating in this connection here that although Saul was persecuting, killing Christians, that Jesus is saying that is equivalent to persecuting him. What Saul was trying to do is kill Christ. And Saul, I think, did not really fully understand what was going on. He thought he was just pursuing this heretical sect of Judaism. But yet Jesus already told the disciple, this is what's going to happen, that they are going to hate you on my account. John chapter 15, this is what Jesus says, starting verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And this is just the reality that we have this connection with Christ, that when people insult us, they are actually insulting Jesus. When Christians are being persecuted now, they're actually trying to persecute Christ. Now we know that there is this connection that we have, the Lord, this union that we have with him, that he understands our pain. Jesus knows what it's like to be hated on. Jesus knows what it's like to be hunted. So he identifies us in our suffering, and we identify with him as well in our union with him. We have faith in the Lord, and look, people that hate us is not because, hopefully it's not because of the way that you are in your own sinfulness. Hopefully the reason why they hate you is because you are living the faithful life, because you are preaching the faithful gospel, that they're not hating you because of your own outward and your shortcomings. But most likely the reason why people don't like you is because of the faith that you hold. They look at your life, and it's a constant reminder of their own sin against the Lord. And they want to try to sear their own conscience and remove any kind of reminder that they need a Savior. So they try to silence, they try to cancel, and they try to kill Christians. Understand that this is just a normal part of the Christian life. Although we live in America, it seems relatively safe that most Christians throughout church history were the minority, and they were always being hunted. And when believers are hurt, Jesus understands us and understands that they are actually trying to pursue and persecute Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. I love that line there, because this is the exact parable to every non-Christian. Every non-Christian, their eyes are open. They think they're open, but they see nothing. They see nothing in the spiritual sense. They think that they see truth, or they think they know truth. But in reality, they do not know truth because they do not know Christ. It says here, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I think what he was when Paul reached Damascus, or Saul, when he reached Damascus, he was just contemplating. I think later on it says that he's praying. And you have to wonder, what is he praying about? During those 3 days when he's not eating or not drinking, what is he thinking about? I think when he's alone in his thoughts, he's praying of several things. I think one of them is just that he's trying to make these Old Testament connections to Christ. Because you have to remember, Paul, or Saul at the time, was someone that was taught by all the Jewish leaders. So he bought into whatever the Jewish people taught him. Even though Saul was probably alive when Christ was on earth, it didn't seem to indicate that Saul has encountered Christ at this point. There was no point in Jesus' earthly ministry that they've crossed paths. So everything that he's heard about Jesus, he probably heard it from his Jewish teachers. And you remember in the Gospels what they said about Jesus. They said that Jesus was an illegitimate child, his mom committed adultery, and the people probably bought into that. Some of the Jewish people thought, oh yeah, Jesus, he's not special. He's not from a faithful line. His mom was an adulterer. And later on, when Jesus was killed and he was buried, and he rose again. Remember what the Jewish people tried? They tried to make explanations, so they bribed the Romans, said, hey, don't tell people that Jesus rose from the grave. Yes, you were blinded and there was an angel and all that. Just ignore that. Just take this money and just tell everyone that his disciples came and just took away his body. And Saul probably thought of that. That was he living a lie this whole time? And as he's thinking about the Old Testament, how so much of the Old Testament prophets was pointing to the Savior, and now he realizes that he was living a lie. And now there is truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus is the one that the Old Testament has been pointing to the whole time. So I think he was making these theological connections from the Old Testament to Christ. But I also think that as he was in this moment thinking about and praying to the Lord, he's probably filled with regret, filled with sorrow, because he realizes how much he sinned against the Lord. Later on, in one of Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Again, this is Saul here killing Christians. I wouldn't be surprised at some point in his ministry that he encountered individuals that were related to the Christians that he used to kill. He just feels just a complete remorse and sadness over the fact that he killed essentially his brothers and sisters in the faith, or what would have been his brothers and sisters in the faith. He realizes his sin and it broke him. And we understand in our own salvation, that is how it is too. We get encountered by truth. We're encountered by God's word, and that should humble us. God's word is often described as a mirror. It shows us our faults. It shows us how we've sinned against him. And yet, even though we've sinned against him, we are forgiven. This is why I began our worship service by reading Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. So, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. It is important to note that although some of our sin may not be like Paul or Saul, our sin, every single sin, is an act of cosmic treason. God has created this world, everything belongs to him, and every time we sin against him, we're declaring that God is not God. We choose to rebel against the Lord. And yet in his kindness, he reveals himself towards us. And I'm sure all of us, when we hear the gospel for the very first time and it clicks in our mind, we can't help but ponder and pray and think about how good God is. I think that's what Saul was doing here. He was, in these 3 days when he was just fasting, he wanted to just know all these theological connections, as well as just think about how merciful God has been towards him. Which leads to our second scene, the going of Ananias. The going of Ananias. Verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" I think it was really fascinating that there's like essentially two visions going on there, the same thing. Like Saul is getting a vision about Ananias, and Ananias getting a vision about Saul. And he tells him, you need to go this straight street and find this man. He's praying, and then you need to go and lay your hand on him. And Ananias' response is fascinating to me, because in verse 13, he said, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.'" Again, this is a natural reaction. He's heard about Saul. He's thinking, this guy? This is the guy that you want me to go. I've heard about him, Lord. Are you sure? It's this individual. And, Ananias' fear is understandable. I think it's easy to think like, oh man, how can anyone be afraid? But also, just understand, evangelism is not easy. When we share the gospel with people, there is a level of fear. In fact, even in Paul's life, in his letter to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, and that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that is, proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This means that every believer at some point is struggling with declaring God's word. I mean, Paul here is asking the Lord to give him courage. He's asking God to help him muster up the strength, especially in moments when he's in the pickle, that sometimes he's sandwiched between a rock and a hard place, sometimes going against Christians, or he's beefing with the religious leaders, that in every case that he can declare the gospel with boldness and clarity. And I think that's just a reminder in our life when we share the gospel with people. Yes, there are moments when it's fear, we're afraid. Yes, there are moments where it's scary. But the remedy to fear is not to flee. The remedy to fear is faith. In order for us to have that faith, we need to pray and ask God for strength, for boldness, for courage. I know some of you are evangelizing to people in your life. There's people you're thinking about, and you're doing it, you're praying and asking the Lord for boldness to share the gospel, and then great, excel still more. But I know some of you, you're just so crippled by fear. Oh, what if this person thinks this about me? Or what if that person changed their opinions about me? And in those moments, the solution is not to hope that, just send Pastor Ray or send the deacon, send the other elders. It should be that you are in this position, you know these people, you need to ask God to give you the courage to go and declare God's word and trust the Lord and whatever the result may be. Notice, he tells him to get up and go. And then verse 13, he makes this rebuttal, and then Jesus rebuttals back. He said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. This is the second time that Jesus tells him to go. You need to go. And now I think it's easy for us to think, well, Ananias got a vision from Jesus and he told him to go. If I got a vision from the Lord, I would go too. But the reality is we have God's word. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, again, it's easy for us to assume that someone else is going to do the evangelism. But that is not the case. It should be that all of us are doing evangelism. Again, I know some of you are doing this. But for all of us, there are informal, in terms of like not part of our church, and you're thinking about your coworker, your friends, your neighbors. Yeah, that's great. Keep doing that. And there are formal ministries as well. I know every second Sunday of the month, Zach and the team goes out and they're evangelizing to people around this neighborhood. You should go. We had the swap meet a few weeks ago, and we'll probably have it again next year. And if that is an opportunity for you to go share the gospel, you need to go. We have the sports outreach that was announced, and if the Lord placed in your heart to go, not just to fellowship with those in the church, but to hopefully win other people to Christ, you need to go. It is our responsibility as Christians to go and make disciples of all nations. I think it's sometimes tempting for us to think that we're doing so many different ministries that we don't have time for evangelism. I'm doing discipleship with someone here, and I'm doing ministry here at church, and those things are great. And those things that are glorifying to the Lord. But don't make that as an excuse to not go outside the church to win people to Christ. We are called to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And remember that command that Christ gives in Matthew 20 comes with a promise that you're called to go, but he will be with us until the end of the age. We are going on behalf of Christ while Christ is with us. So my encouragement for all of us is that we need to go. There are people in our lives that need to hear the gospel, and the Lord has placed you in their life so that you can go and share the gospel with them. Go, brothers and sisters, and share the gospel with those around you. But notice here, it says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. It's fascinating because here again, there's a foreshadowing going on in a literary sense. He's letting you know, as a reader, if you're reading this, that this is exactly what's going to happen in the life of Paul. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see Paul engaging with all three of these audiences, Gentiles, kings, and the Jewish leaders. And we even see in the epistles that he's going to keep engaging these groups of people. Now, he said he's a chosen instrument, and he's designed for a particular purpose. Notice in verse 16, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, sometimes a great motivator for us to do evangelism is to trust that the Lord will raise this person up to do greater things for Christ. I think about Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers in church history. How he came to saving faith was there was a storm one night, and he was trying to get home, but there was a huge storm, and he wanted to get out of the storm, so he ran into a church. And that night, in this Bible, it was like a small little gathering, and the main pastor was not there because of the storm. And there was just a random layman that was, you know, a faithful teacher of God's word. He wasn't the main preacher. And he figured, well, there's a gathering of people here, a small group of individuals. I guess I need to go start the service without the pastor. So he went up behind the pulpit and preached. And then he preached, and then Charles Spurgeon got saved. And there was no point at that night where that layman was preaching to Spurgeon. He had no clue that Charles Spurgeon will become the prince of preachers. He had no clue in that moment, in that stormy night, that this child is going to start orphanages, that's going to start seminaries, that's going to do gospel tracts and do all of these different things that make a profound impact in London and even throughout the world. He had no idea what this person is going to be. And this is the same thing for us as well. We're just called to be faithful. We're not in charge of the results. But who knows that if you share the gospel with someone, that that individual may be used by God to be a missionary somewhere, to go be a pastor somewhere else, or just be evangelist, or wherever the Lord calls them to bear much fruit for his name. That should be a good motivator, just to see how the Lord will use this individual for his divine purposes. And notice he said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This is a very scary prophecy, but we understand that Paul is going to go through a tremendous amount of suffering. Early on in his younger days, he was someone that caused great suffering to the Christians, and yet now at this point, he is going to be the recipient of great suffering because of the faith. And there is just a tremendous amount of sovereignty here and grace, because at the end of chapter 7, Stephen was praying to the Lord, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he was referring to not just Saul, but all the religious leaders that were stoning him. But Saul was there, and he got saved. This is, in a lot of ways, an answered prayer to Stephen's prayer request before he was killed. His last prayer before he entered into glory was that the Lord would forgive them. And in this case, Saul was forgiven. And he's going to be used by the Lord to spread the gospel. Again, we can see this irony here, that because of his actions in Jerusalem, the gospel we spread out away from Jerusalem, and then God's going to use him again to spread the gospel out even further, and he's going to suffer for it. This is, again, a reminder for all of us, just like how Ananias was called to go to minister to Saul, that we need to go do that as well. And we trust that whatever and however the Lord's going to use this individual, we trust that the Lord will use it for his glory. Which leads to our last point. We'll call it the healing of Saul. The healing of Saul, or the saving of Saul. I know the slide people are freaking out right now because I switched back and forth. But we'll just call it the saving of Saul. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." That is such a cool and warm welcome. Because remember, just a few verses ago, Ananias was horrified by this man. And when he got that command, and you have to give Ananias credit, although he had this momentary fear, when God gave him instructions, he just went. There was no fear. And when he saw Saul praying, he went over to him and called him Brother Saul. It is just such an amazing thing about the church that we do not have to be identified by our past mistakes. In the church, and for I know some of you and for all of us, we have some sort of checkered history. Some of you might have done things that were against the law, and some of you might have done things, you might have been abused, you might have some sort of a drug habit in the past, you might have been a victim of something else, but in Christ, you're no longer those things. We don't call someone, "Hello, ex-con." We don't say, "Oh, hello, ex-drug addict, drug dealer, whatever." We don't call each other by those things. In the church, we call each other brothers and sisters, because in Christ, all of our sin are done away with, and we are one family of God. In this moment here, Ananias calls Saul Brother Saul. He tells him, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And it's just such a fascinating thing that that everything that Jesus prophesied to both Ananias and Saul has now reached this point. It was they're both experiencing the prophecy of God here. He said that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And yes, for all believers, we do receive the Holy Spirit. But I think what's unique here is that Saul is going to become Paul, and he's going to be used by the Lord uniquely. We've said that the apostolic people that have the apostolic position are people that have some sort of close relationship with the Lord, that the Lord appointed or have seen Christ. And we see this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1. Where Paul writes about himself, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God, the Father who raised him from the dead. Saul understood that he's going to have a unique position in God's redemptive plan, that he's going to be there, he's going to have the Holy Spirit, he's going to be able to do a lot of miraculous gifts, he's going to be able to heal other people, as we'll see later on, and he's going to have apostolic authority to raise churches and raise up elders, and he's going to be used by the Lord in such a unique way. And it said here, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Some commentators believe that there was like crusting of his eyes when he got blinded. I don't think that is necessarily the case, because it did say earlier that his eyes were opened. So that means if you just were to look at him, it would seem like nothing is wrong with him. And you have to remember, Luke was a physician. He was someone that understood all the medical things at the time. And as he was writing this book in Paul's account, he's just saying, it's just his eyes just got better. Different commentators, again, interpret differently. I just see it as like he was just able to see again. He was finally able to see. And so he regained his sight, he got up and was baptized. Again, what is tremendously fascinating about this is that he, although he was a scholar in the Old Testament, he didn't have to achieve any bars, a spiritual bar, before he got baptized. He just got saved. He did not understand all of these huge doctrines in the New Testament that he would eventually write, but all he knew was that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he got baptized for it. Again, this is a reminder for all of you who are part of our church, who believe in Christ, that baptism is not like this something for mature believers. Baptism is designed for young Christians, people that are baby Christians, people who are just new in the faith. The only thing that you need in order to get baptized is that you need to genuinely, from the heart, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was not pushed by Ananias to get baptized. He was not forced by anyone to do it. He just understood that I want to identify with Jesus Christ now. I want to publicly declare my faith and loyalty and love to my Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if you've been a believer for a long time and you haven't been baptized, you need to repent, because baptism is the most basic thing that you can do as a Christian. It's designed for young Christians out of a love for the Lord and out of obedience to him that I want to get baptized and be identified publicly with him. Now in Romans, it describes how baptism is a way to identify Christ and his death as we immerse people in the water, and in his resurrection when we come back out of the water. And that is true. And we can identify with Christ in baptism. But at the same time, there's also identifying with one another. All of us as believers, as we make a public declaration of faith, we are all uniting, saying we are all dead to our sins and we're all alive in Christ. So Saul gets baptized, and he finally took food and was strengthened. And I think this is now Saul understands, like, okay, my life is changed. My life is now, the direction of it is going to be not against Christ anymore, but for Christ. Now, it's easy to look at this testimony here and think, oh, man, what a cool testimony. You think about your life and you think, man, my testimony is just so boring. I just grew up at church, and then one day I just accepted Christ. I wish I was like a gang leader and like murder all these people, and then a gospel flyer hit my face, and then I read it, and I come to saving faith. That's PH. I'm just kidding. He did get saved by a gospel track, but it's easy to think, and he was kind of gangster too, but it's easy to dismiss your own testimony, thinking this is a boring testimony, or to elevate other people's testimony and think, oh, that's such a cool testimony. But the fact of the reality is this, that every testimony is a miracle. No matter how small or seemingly insignificant or major event in your life, just understand that every testimony is a testimony of God's faithfulness to you. All of us at one point were enemies of God, but because of God's grace, we are now part of God's family. Every single one of us were fleeing from the Lord, and yet by God's grace we're found. And all of us were at some point blinded by our sin, but by God's love we can see him now. We as believers should rejoice knowing the fact that we are saved by God's grace. And because of God's grace, we rejoice. We look back at this Saul's testimony, when we read church history about other people's testimony, or even when you're dialoguing with other people, We are thankful to the Lord that God has rescued us. John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And although even secular non-believers understand and are familiar with the song, I think most of us are not aware of this man, John Newton. John Newton was a man that, before he became a believer, was a slave trader. He was buying and selling slaves. He would take slaves from Africa, go to America, and go back and forth. And at one point on one of his journeys, there was a shipwreck. There was a huge storm, and he was horrified, and he cried out to God to save him. And then he said that, by his own account, the storm eventually subsided, and he was able to get back home. And during those days afterwards, he was contemplating on his life and the fact that God spared him. And when he came to saving faith, he became an abolitionist. He wanted to reject all of slavery because he understood that this is a horrendous act against another human being. He saw that these people are made in the image of God, and this is not the way that Christians and even a society should be. So when he writes this hymn, Amazing Grace, it is a testimony of God's faithfulness in his life. And we know it, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And that is not only John Newton's testimony, not only Saul's testimony, but all of our testimony as well. When we think about our life, we praise the Lord for saving us. For at one point we were all blind, and now we see. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for providentially saving Saul, and for all of us believers here. Thank you for saving us. We do not deserve your mercy and grace, but in your goodness you have revealed yourself to us. To each and every single one of us that are believers, we rejoice that you saved us. No matter how bad how much sin we've committed against you, you are always willing to save. No matter how far we think we're far from you because of our sin, just one act of repentance will draw us close to you. Lord, thank you for making grace so easily accessible that has nothing that we can do to achieve salvation, but to just trust in you for our salvation, Lord. Lord, thank you for this time. In your son's name I pray. Amen.